I want to take up another golden thread of Scripture and pursue it as we find it throughout the Scriptures. You remember last week we were looking at that particular method of study, how we find words and phrases that occur a number of times through the Scriptures, and it's only as you take them together and you follow that thread that you find the truth that is revealed thereby. The phrase that we want to look at tonight is found at the end of verse 15. The sight of God. The sight of God. And that is a very interesting phrase. It's a very interesting study, because we find that it is mentioned quite a number of times throughout the Scripture. It's a phrase that emphasizes the truth that God sees. God sees. His eye is over all. It's a reference to the observation of God. And of course the Bible teaches us that God sees all things. There's nothing hid from the eyes of the Lord, from the sight of God. Nothing hid. It's a reference to His knowledge. The fact that God is omniscient, He knows all things, He sees all things. There is nothing hid from the sight of God. But as you read through the Scriptures, and as you follow this phrase as it occurs, you will find that it not only refers to God's observation and God's knowledge, it also refers to what God approves of. And you can see that here in this text. The Lord speaking to the Pharisees says, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed or valued or approved of among men is abomination in the sight of God." And there you can see that this phrase, "the sight of God," indicates or refers to that which God approves of, or which He does not approve of. So it's not only a reference to the observation of God and His knowledge of all things, but you will find that this phrase refers to what God approves of. It refers to what is right in the sight of God. What is right in the sight of God. Now, false religion is concerned only with the sight of man. The Lord identified the religion of the Pharisees as that which was concerned only with the sight of man. You see here, He's saying, "Ye justify yourselves before man." You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, He said that they did their alms before men, that they would be seen of men. Their religion was all taken up with the sight of man, with man's estimation, with man's observation. They wanted to be seen of men. They prayed at the street corners, long prayers in order to be seen of men. They gave their alms in public so that they could be seen of men and commended by men. And that's really the sum and the substance of false religion. It's taken up with the sight of man. But true religion is concerned with the sight of God. What God sees and what God thinks and what God approves of. And so we find this thread of truth running through the Scriptures, and it's a very interesting and a very important study, very important truth that is brought to our attention here. If we just take this reference here as the first instance, it's the first time in the New Testament that this phrase occurs, the sight of God, you can see that it has to do with our standing in the sight of God. It has to do with justification. The Pharisees justified themselves before men. The Lord was emphasizing here that what is required is our standing in the sight of God. How do we stand before the Lord? Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And in the verse 11 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." What Paul is saying here is that it's not how men view us, it's not how men account of us, it's not how men reckon us, but it is how God reckons us that matters, that counts. How do we stand in the sight of God? The Pharisees were taken up with how they stood in the sight of men. What men thought about them, what men reckoned them to be, what men accounted them to be. But true religion is concerned with our standing in the sight of God. How do we stand before the Lord? How does the Lord reckon us? And here Paul is telling us that the revelation of the gospel, the message of Christianity, is not a message that focuses on good works, but rather faith in what God has revealed as the only way to a right standing in the sight of God. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for or because the scripture says the just shall live by faith. God does not accept a man on account of his works, does not accept a man on account of his effort to keep the written law and conform to the moral law of God. God does not accept a man as righteous and just on account of his own works and his own keeping of the law, but rather by faith. By the faithfulness of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ, and our faith in Him. Our faith in His righteousness. That is the only ground upon which God will accept a man as righteous. If you look at Acts chapter 8, the Apostle Peter made a strong statement to Simon. A verse, if we read perhaps verse 17, when they came down, Peter and John came to Samaria, and we're told in verse 17 that then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered the money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. He was thinking that he could purchase this gift of the indwelling Spirit of God. And Peter says to him, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God. You do not have a right standing as far as God is concerned, because the whole basis of your religion is wrong. It's based on your works. It's based on your own effort. We're not justified in the sight of God by trying to keep the law, by making payment to God." Herein lies the difference between Christianity and every other religion. There are so many different religions in the world. They have all different variations, but they all have one thing in common. They are based on a doctrine that adheres to justification by works. Men have to do something. Works of penance, works of charity, things like that, in order to be justified and accepted and made righteous. Whereas the doctrine of the gospel says that it is not by the works of the law, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His obedience to the law and His atoning death upon the cross. That is the only way that we are made righteous in God's sight. So here we have this phrase used in connection with our standing. How do we stand in the sight of God? Does God view us as righteous? Or does He view us still under sin and under the curse of the law? We can only be viewed by God as righteous when we trust Christ and His merit, His righteousness and His blood as the ground of our acceptance with God. Then if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, the emphasis this time has to do with our spirit, with our state. And remember, there's a difference between our standing and our state. We stand as believers in Christ, we stand as righteous through the righteousness of Christ. But the state of our heart is a different emphasis, a different aspect, a different focus entirely. And here Peter is speaking primarily to Christian women, particularly to wives. And he says in verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Which is in the sight of God of great price. Notice the focus here is upon the spirit, upon the heart, the inner, the hidden man of the heart, the heart condition. Now he's speaking particularly to Christian wives. He's showing them their obligation, their responsibility, their role as wives and as Christian wives within the marriage setting. But what he says here applies equally to Christian men also. He's focusing here on the condition of the heart. And what he is saying is that the greater priority is the condition of our heart. This is what our priority is to be. He says in verse 3 that our adorning is not to be outward, the plaiting of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. That is not to say that we do not give attention to those things. He's not prohibiting these things. But notice what he's doing. He's setting the priority. He's setting the order. That word adorning is the Greek word cosmos, from which we get world, or the order of the created world. And it's used here in this context, in this setting, in relation to our priority. What is our priority? It is not outward. It is not our outward appearance, but rather it is inward. It is the condition of our heart. And yes, we've got to put on apparel, and we've got to see to our outward appearance. I do not believe that the Bible would teach that we should neglect those things. But rather, Peter is dealing with the order of priority, and he's saying that the condition of the heart is far more important than our outward appearance. There's something that is more valuable, more important than the outward appearance. You see how he makes this comparison? He talks about, you know, wearing gold. And then he says in verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament or the jewelry of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Now the world considers jewelry, outward gold and pearls and things of that nature, to be very valuable. But in the sight of God, there's something more valuable. It's the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. That is more valuable, that is more important to God than those outward things. More precious to the Lord. In the sight of God, this is of great price, of great value. A meek and a quiet spirit. The word meek there means mild or humble. A humble spirit, a spirit that is void of pride. The arrogance of fallen man. A quiet spirit, that comes from the idea of being still or being peaceable, undisturbing, not contentious, not causing trouble, that quiet spirit. And in the sight of God, it's precious. In the sight of God, it is valuable. This is what God sees. This is what God is looking for. And this is what God approves of. So we have our standing in the sight of God, and then we have our spirit, or the state of our heart, in the sight of God. And then if you turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll join this together with another reference, but we'll look first of all at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the verse 13. And he says here to Timothy, Paul is speaking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, and he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, the emphasis has to do with our submission. He's giving Timothy a charge. And that word charge simply means to transmit a message, to give a message, to give a commandment. I charge thee, I give thee charge, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about here is our submission to God's word. The commandment that he's referring to is the word of the Lord, the revealed truth of God. And he's saying to Timothy, I charge thee, I transmit this message to you. I give you this message. I command you that you submit and obey the commandment of God, the revelation of truth. And notice what he's saying here is that this revelation is given in the sight of God. This revelation is given in the sight of God. And what that means is that every time that we read the Bible, every time that we assemble to hear the word of God, when this word is preached, it is delivered, it is transmitted in the sight of God. God is watching on. God is watching on. When we lift the Bible in our personal devotions and we read this word, which is the word of God, God is watching. He's not only speaking, but he's watching. When we gather in the public assembly and this Bible is opened and this Bible is read, this is God's word, and it is read in the sight of God. In the sight of God. Think of it. God is watching us now. as we sit and listen to His Word. And every time that we assemble, God is watching in the sight of God. Surely, we would read the Bible and we would listen to the Bible with greater attention if we kept this in mind, that this Word is transmitted in the sight of God. Now let me connect this to Acts chapter 4, because here we have an illustration of this. Acts chapter 4. And in this chapter we find that the early church is facing a problem. It's facing a dilemma. The Jewish authorities have forbidden the apostles to preach the gospel. They've commanded them, straitly commanded them, and they have threatened them that if they continue preaching the gospel, that they shall be punished for this. But here's the problem. The Lord Jesus commanded the apostles to preach the gospel, to go into every nation, to go to every creature and preach the gospel. He has commanded them, and now they're faced with a situation where, in obeying His word, there are human authorities commanding them not to do what the Lord had commanded. And so they're faced with this decision now. Who are we to obey? Who are we to submit to? And the apostles are very clear in their own minds that when this conflict arises, their first obligation, their first duty is to obey God. If the dictates of men call them to disobey God, then they must disobey the dictates of men in order to obey the Lord. And they took this decision knowing that they were in the sight of God. Come down to verse 19. You see the background. They called them, verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. In other words, they're saying to these men, you can judge whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God. You can make that judgment if you like. And you can judge us. But this is what we are going to do. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're going to obey the Lord. We're going to obey the Lord. Because they recognized that the commandment of the Lord had been given in the sight of God, and they were in the sight of God. And that was more important to them. More important for them to submit to the commandment of God than to obey the dictates of man. At various times in the history of the church, this problem, this conflict has arisen. Who do you obey? Who do you submit to? Do you submit to men when they command you to do something contrary to the word of God? Well, here we learn that our submission is always to be viewed in the sight of God. God is watching. And what does God approve of? What does God command? What does God require? That is to be the governing principle, the regulating principle. And if obeying God means disobeying man, then we must obey the Lord. We must obey the Lord. Turn over then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have noticed that our standing is in the sight of God, our spirit is in the sight of God, our submission is to be rendered in the sight of God. And now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonian believers of his prayers for them. Verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." He's praying for them, and he's remembering their work for the Lord, that the Lord would bless them in it and bless their labor for the Master. And he reminds the Thessalonians now that their service was rendered in the sight of God. And that's very important. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Very often we think that our work goes unrecognized and unnoticed. But Paul is setting in place here something that ought to encourage us. Everything and anything that we do for the Lord, it's done in the sight of God. The Lord sees it. The Lord takes note of it. The Lord observes it. Remember how he said when the letters were sent to the seven churches of Asia, in the book of the Revelation, the Lord said to the people, "I know thy works. I know thy works. I know what you've done. I know how you've labored. I know how you've suffered and how you've persevered. I know what you've done for me." It brings to mind what we were looking at last week. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. He does not forget it. He sees it. The Lord takes note of it. And the Lord will always reward that. Anything done for him, the Lord will not forget it. Even if it's only a cup of cold water that's given in his name, it'll not go unrewarded. Because our service is rendered in the sight of God. In the sight of God. Then turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in the verse 1, the Apostle Paul exhorts for supplications and prayers. "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Now here again you see how this phrase, "the sight of God," not only relates to his observation and his knowledge of all things, but it relates to what he approves of. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. This is what God approves of. And he approves of our prayers, our supplications. And in this instance, Paul is telling us what we should supplicate for. We should supplicate for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What he's really praying for here, or what he's exhorting us to pray for, is the advance of the gospel. When the gospel advances, what happens? It brings godliness. It changes lives. Changes individuals. Makes men new creatures in Christ. And it causes them to walk in obedience to God, in conformity to his law, in likeness to God, godliness and honesty. You know, wherever the gospel is, society will always be benefited by it. Where the gospel reigns, where the gospel is manifested in power, society will always be benefited by it. It makes men honest. It makes men honest. It makes men godly. But here, Paul recognizes something that is a great, or can be a great impediment, a great hindrance to the gospel. And it is that earthly power, that earthly authority. And Paul knew only too well how earthly authority could be abused to hinder the gospel, to hinder its advance, and therefore to rob societies of the blessed influence and the benefit of the gospel of God's grace. And so he's saying to the believers now, pray for kings, pray for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, that we may live as Christians, that we may go about in service to the Lord, spreading the gospel, that its blessed influence may be felt by many others. Pray for this, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, in the sight of God. Our supplications in the sight of God. There's instruction here for us in our own nation. We need to pray for those that are in authority, that they may not suppress the gospel, but that the gospel may have free course, that the gospel may go forward without hindrance. We need to pray for this. Sometimes it involves praying for the removal of satanic regimes that hinder the gospel, and the setting in place of authorities that will be favorable to the advance of the gospel. Not only should we pray like this in relation to our own nation, but we should pray like this in relation to other nations, other places, that the gospel may spread, that the gospel may advance. And we've seen this in recent days, even in connection with our own church, where we have missionaries in places where there have been uprisings, in places where there have been authorities set in place that will seek to hinder the gospel. I think this is very timely in relation to the work in Nepal. I don't know if you've been watching the news, but today has marked the end of monarchy, the reign of the monarchy in the land of Nepal. They have reigned for over 250 years. And now the Maoist party, which is a communist party, has gained the ascendancy in the assembly. And they have abolished the monarchy. And that, of course, that transition is always a time of vulnerability for any nation. Nepal has a communist government, and it is also a country that up until recent times was a state that recognized or was governed by Hinduism. Hinduism was the state religion. That now has been changed, but it hasn't changed the fact that 80% of the population are Hindus. Another 10% are Buddhists, and about 4% are Muslims. And you have great forces there, communism, Hinduism, Buddhism, that are set against the gospel. And yet, out of the 28 million of a population, the Lord has been doing a work. It is reckoned that in the 1950s there were only 25 Christians. And yet today, There are over 200,000. The Lord has moved and has been moving in a tremendous way in the midst of all that oppression. False religion, the communist regime that has waged a civil war over the last 10 years or so. And yet in the midst of it all, the Lord has been working powerfully, wonderfully. So a nation that did not have any Christians, very few Christians, has seen such a rise, and yet they only number about 0.5% of the population. The Lord is working, and churches are being established, and have been established. And yet, they're at a very vulnerable stage now with this new government, with this transition in the kingdom. Or now the People's Republic, as it's going to be. I believe that this is good instruction for us. That we should pray that the people there may be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. This is something that God approves of. And what we say in relation to Nepal, we can say in relation to many other countries and many other nations. Especially where there is a Christian witness, and where there are missionaries laboring for the Lord. This, I believe, is our part in that missionary endeavor. We can pray, because we know that in the sight of God, this is approved of, this is commendable, this is something that God accepts and something that God is pleased with. True religion lives in the sight of God. It's not worried about the sight of man. It doesn't live to be seen of man. It is the sight of God that matters. How does God think? How does God see? How does God approve of this? Our standing, our spirit, our submission, our service, our supplication, it is all to be done in the sight of the Lord. May we keep this in mind. May we live in the knowledge that the Lord sees all things. And may we live with the desire to do that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord.